Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And this morning, in the privacy of my home office, just to reflect on the words of Peter, that those who teach do so as the oracles of God. And so, Father, I pray that as I share from your word today, that you would take what you have written, work in all of our hearts, work in our minds, and in the process that your Holy Spirit would take what he has written and continue to mold us to be like Jesus Christ. So we ask that you'll do that today in our look into Hebrews chapter 3. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been having a lot of ear problems, and this week it finally dawned on me as I was sitting in my home office thinking that my ear was shooting pains down my jaw. I started to think, you know what? I think it's the opposite. I think my jaw is shooting pains up to my ear. We've been looking at the ear so much, so I said, I'm going to give my dentist a call. The thing is, my dentist lives in Omaha, Nebraska. Long story. But we've stuck with him, and there's a reason why. Long story, which I won't get into. So I got up at 4 o'clock on the next day because he was able to work me in if I could get there in the morning. Traveled through 7 inches of snow. I didn't realize that was up there and had just recently fallen. School was canceled. I had to drive 30 miles off the interstate because of accidents on I-80, but I finally made it to him. And after about 10 minutes of exam, he discovered a problem in my tooth that has to now get extracted that was causing the pain to shoot up to my ear. But I was so glad that the problem was discovered. I really like this dentist. And one of the reasons I really like him is I have such rich fellowship with him. Every time I go there, he takes time to just sit down and talk. He asks about our church. He'll ask about how things are going spiritually and how can I pray for you. A lot of evangelicals would just write him off right away because he's Catholic. So they'd say, well, he can't be saved. And I said, I don't believe that. I believe that he's trusted Jesus Christ and he's got a closer walk with most people than most people I know. He really does. He's just a rich, deeply rich man. But there is a difference that he and I have. He's father of 8 kids, ages 20 months all the way up to 19. I said, how's your son liking Creighton? He says, well, he likes it. He's studying biochemistry, but he wants to change things and he wants to go into the priesthood. And we're happy for him on that. And I said, well, how about that? And he's going to study now to become a priest. I say this in all due respect to my very good friend, Dr. Ted, I'll call him. That's his first name anyway. But I want to share with you that what the Bible teaches about priesthood is this. Today, I am looking at a room full of priests. I am looking at a room full of priests, very much in the biblical sense. Before we get into our passage today, I want to give you a theological message. Some of this will be new to some of you. Some of it will be rehearsing what you already know. But I'd like us to move on to discover about God's special house and the superiority of his house, and that you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ for eternal life, you have the new birth, then you are a priest, and I'm a priest. But where does this all stem from, and what does it teach us about our lives today? And that's what we'll discover as we look into Hebrews chapter 3. The nation of Israel was redeemed Exodus chapter 15 tells us that. When the Passover took place and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the spirit of death while they're in captivity in Egypt came and took the lives of the firstborn except for those who had that blood. And they did that by faith. That led to their being set free from the nation of Egypt, and then they went through the Red Sea. And in the Red Sea, the Apostle Paul calls that the baptism of Israel. Isn't that interesting? They came to faith, and then they went through the Red Sea, and Paul refers to that as baptism. They were then certainly identified with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as this was witnessed by many, especially soldiers from Egypt that were about to be killed as they went into this sea and drowned. And you know the story. You know the whole story about the ark, don't you? Remember that Noah was saved by an ark, and that ark was covered at the bottom with pitch, kind of like a tar. And God raised that boat, that ark, above the waters and saved them through the waters for their faith. They came, they believed, they went ahead and built the ark and so forth. Well, years later, when Israel became a great, great nation, there was another ark. It's the only time that word is used. It's used twice, once to speak of Noah's ark. The other one is the word, same word in Hebrew, ark, and it's the word for the basket that was made by Moses' mother. And what did she do? She painted it bottom with pitch, the same thing. And in that basket was placed a baby who would become the deliverer of the nation of Israel. Now you say, well, what about the Ark of the Covenant? That's a totally different Hebrew word. That's why it's important to study the original languages. The term ark used of Noah's basket, or Noah's boat and Moses' basket, the same Hebrew word, only used those two times in the Old Testament. Deliverance, and Moses leads them through this as God delivers the nation of Egypt. Then the tabernacle was to be built. And the Bible says in the book of Numbers that Moses followed every detailed instruction by God. I read through those instructions recently. I'll admit, as I was reading through them about halfway, I started looking, how many more pages we have of this? Because it's not easy reading. There's detail after detail after detail about all the different clasps and all the different curtains and the length they had to be and the width they had to be and how they were to be made with this thread and that thread and so forth and on and on. And Moses followed God's pattern and he faithfully did it. The book of Numbers chapter 12 tells us he did that perfectly. Now when you look at this whole thing, oops, I gotta go back. I always get mixed up on this. All right, here's my little laser light. Okay, see it over here? Follow it along. You have the tabernacle courtyard. You have the tabernacle itself. You have the veil, which divides the holy place, where you have three articles of furniture, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Behind the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. That's a different word for ark. And there, high priest Aaron, Moses' brother, would go in once a year to make atonement for the people of Israel. During the rest of the year, these priests would operate worship, leading all these nations who were evenly divided, because there's 12 tribes, and they were evenly divided by three tribes on each of the four sides. And in the center was the ark, along with the Shekinah glory of God's presence. These priests, during the course of the year, would lead the people of Israel into worship. And there were two types of offerings that were that they led the people to worship. One was called the unsweet offerings, or the unsavory offerings. Those were the offerings that had to be offered because of personal sin. So if someone committed a certain type of sin that necessitated one of the non-sweet offerings, The law of Moses tells the detail, and they would come and offer whatever sacrifice that was necessary to offer to the priest so that that Israelite could get back in fellowship with God because his fellowship had been broken. His eternal life was not broken. But his personal day-to-day fellowship with God had been broken and restored through the offering of that non-sweet savor offering. So there was the sin offering, the trespass offering, the guilt offering. Those were different offerings requiring different sacrifices and different rituals, and the priests would lead that worshiper to offering those so that they could have restoration of fellowship with God. But then there were the sweet savor offerings, like the peace offering, okay? These were offerings, several different offerings, the grain offering, so forth. These were offerings that the worshiper could come and offer just because they wanted to worship God. And they wanted to give to Him. And they also wanted to celebrate their fellowship with God with other people from Israel. And they would have times where they would invite others to join in the festivities and in the eating of the food. So that's what these priests did, is sweet savor offerings and non-sweet savor offerings, okay? This is the altar where these sacrifices were offered, or where the animals were placed. They were killed and placed on here, blood was collected, etc. And the priests, there's another example of a priest right there, who was one of many who would lead the people into worship. Now, how does that apply to Hebrews? Well, before we get there, let's take a look further down the road. Eventually, this tabernacle now changed that there was a temple. And this temple was there on Mount Moriah, or one of the Moriah is a region. It's not a particular mountain. If you look at Abraham and Isaac, it says go to the region of Moriah. But in there, this particular temple was built in the region of Moriah, and the sacrifices were not offered not through a tent, but a facility made out of brick and stone, and the same offering items were there, the altar of incense, then the table of showbread, and so forth, and then the altar where the sacrifices were made for Passover, etc., etc. This is a depiction of the temple that Herod built for the Jews to appease them. And Zerubbabel built the temple, but Herod expanded it greatly. So it's called the Second Temple. The first one was Solomon's temple. The second one was Herod's temple, started by Zerubbabel, returning from captivity, but expanded by King Herod, an unbeliever, but he was a phenomenal architect. Well, if you go to Israel with us, and if you're in the will of God, you will go with us. You can laugh, that was a joke. I'm just kidding. It means we'd really love to have you. We're going in October again. We go, this is all filled with sediment today. Only this section right here is open, and that is what is called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. That section right here is open, but this is all underground now, and we take a tour in a tunnel to see these magnificent stones and how well they were placed. They were placed without any noise, without any hammering, done by very specific rules and regulations, but there are thousands and thousands of stones that make up this entire structure. Now, this is what the apostles saw. This is what Jesus experienced when he talks about going into the temple and so forth. This is the temple that he went into. Not the tent of the tabernacle, but the hard structure like this. And the apostles understood that. Now here's the theology of it. When we get into the New Testament, notice what Peter says about believers. He says, "You also are living stones. You are a temple. Not a building as we know it, but now in this particular dispensation, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit as people." Now, we just bought a church building. That is not a temple. It's not the house of God. It's a brick structure to have Sunday school classes in and church services and fellowship dinners and other things. It's not a temple. It's not the house of God. I remember when I was a kid, my mom would say, "Don't run in the house of God," when we were in church. Well, my mom got her theology straightened out later in life, finally. But anyway, it's not the house. We are the house of God. Not the community center, us. And we're called living stones. Paul says the apostles and the prophets were the foundation stones, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the temple. Obviously, the cornerstone starts, everything goes from there as far as lining up things straight, and the apostles are figuratively the foundation stones. So we study their words in the Bible because they are the foundation of truth, and that's why we study the Bible. What they wrote, what they were communicated to by the Lord Jesus. But we are built on top of that, and you are one of those stones if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are a living stone, not a dead stone, but a living stone. And so am I. And we are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if you read through the apostles' writings, they tell us what those spiritual sacrifices are. And there's five. And the book of Hebrews tells us about two of them. And I'm going to introduce you today to two more of those. And these are sacrifices not of bulls and goats and of blood. These are ways in which we worship God, but every one of them is referred to as a sweet savor offering because Jesus Christ shed blood, paid for sin once for all. And if we sin now and break our fellowship with God, we cannot lose our eternal life. Once you put your faith in Christ, it's a done deal forever. But we can break our fellowship with God through personal sin, and that is restored not through offering doves or goats or sheep. It's done by confessing it to God, and it says, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin. You see, the blood of Jesus continues to work. It works 24/7. Cleansing us. When we believe in Christ for eternal life, that sets our position as children of God, which should never change, but we fall off the wagon, don't we? Of course we do. We all do. And that confession, meaning to agree with God, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He says the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us. It says that in chapter 1, verses 8, all the way through chapter 2, verse 2. Paul goes on and says, you are God's building. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? This is a plural you, by the way, corporately. In chapter 6, he says, your body, that's an individual, that's a singular word. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Therefore, God, since He dwells in you, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in this chapter, chapter 3, He says that you, plural, are a temple of God, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And then later in verse Corinthians, or earlier in chapter 3, He talks about materials, building materials, because as we are stones in that building, and we are the building, we are helping to build that building bigger as more and more people come to faith and they become living stones. And so the temple gets bigger and bigger and universally. And that's what we're about. We're about equipping people to share Christ with others, to build the spiritual house. But some people don't do it out of good motives. Some people preach Christ, Paul says, but they do so out of personal glory and personal gain. Paul says, I'm glad they preach Christ, but they do it out of bad motives, but at least they preach Christ and people are getting saved, but they're doing it for the fame, they're doing it for the money, they're doing it for whatever be the case. And Paul says, that's wood, hay, and stubble, which means they were part of building the building, the spiritual building, but because of their motives, when they stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, the works that they did will burn up and be of no value and no reward. But there are others that do it out of good motives. They loved Christ. They love people. They have a burden that people don't go to hell. They want to see people grow spiritually, and they do what they can, and they contribute in different ways. And the Bible calls that gold, silver, and precious stones. That will go through the fire of testing of the judgment seat of Christ and come out beautiful. And a reward will wait them for that. So this is what all this business about being a priest is that as believers, we are living stones, but then Peter says we are also of a royal priesthood. So we are part of leading people to worship, part of leading people to Christ, part of helping believers grow. Whatever capacity God has gifted you and gifted me to participate in His household or His temple, and He's given every one of us a spiritual gift to contribute. What is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a divine-given ability to serve Him in some capacity. Now, some it's more public, like me. God has given me the gift to teaching, so I'm more public in my gift. My wife is not. She is more on the back burner type of thing. She's not visible by most, but she's equally as important, and so is every person here. Public gifts are not more important than the ones that are done more behind the scenes. Well, we have to learn, what are those gifts? What's my gift? Those are things that we need to study, etc. And we're going to look at that a little bit more. But this is all the part of the spiritual household that we are a part of. Now, in light of that, what are those gifts? One of them is the gift of this. I'm just going to give a sampling. We don't have time to get into every gift. One of them is the gift of helps. These are the people that just see something needs to be done, and they go out and do it. I'm embarrassed sometimes by things that are so obvious that need to be done that I don't see it. And therefore, when I don't do it, I feel like, well, they probably think I'm lazy because I didn't go help stack the chairs or something, or whatever that need was. But there are some of you out here, I could name a few right now. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I could point. That guy's got it, and this woman's got it, and so forth. Gift of help. They see needs, and they go out and do it. They see somebody sick. It's in the fall. Their lawn looks terrible. They go out and rake the leaves. That's a gift of helps. They just see it. They see physical needs in the church, but outside the church. Those are valuable people, the gift of helps. There are a number of different gifts. And the Apostle Paul says, a very well-known verse, most of you know this verse, therefore I beseech you, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then he goes on to discourse about all the spiritual gifts. In other words, if you want to actually put that verse into action, what it means is, use the spiritual gift that God has given you, and you are giving your body as a living sacrifice then. For me, I'm offering that sacrifice at this very moment. But for you, it might be a variety of different gifts that are given. The gift of encouragement, the gift of faith, the gift of giving, the gift of helps, the gift of mercy. These are phenomenal studies to understand these particular ways in which God's people serve Him. Here's another spiritual gift. Time doesn't give us enough to, we don't have enough time to look at every verse. This is found in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, offer the sacrifice of praise. This morning, we were offering a spiritual sacrifice, singing about our awesome God, singing about that we want to be His sanctuary, singing these beautiful words, and God's listening, and He smells the fragrance of those that were worshiping out of spirit and truth. Now, there are thousands and thousands of Christians every Sunday that aren't singing out of their hearts. They're just mouthing words. That doesn't mean a hill of beans to God. But when He sees somebody that has a good heart and really is worshiping and understanding those words and what they mean and giving Him thanks, here's what the Apostle Paul says. Singing together in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with good instrumentation and with quality drummers and with good guitarists And I like that. Was there anything good about bad about good drummers? No, I love a good drummer. Anything bad about being a good guitarist? No. How about a good soloist? Anything bad about that? Not at all. If they're doing it to the glory of God out of motives to lead people in worship, that's what matters to Him. And He says, making melody in our hearts unto God. I washed pots and pans my first year of college with another fellow guy. He was on our team, and he and I washed pots and pans to make a few extra dollars. And one time he was singing, and he was probably the second worst singer I've ever heard in my life. And I said, John, I'm glad you enjoy it. And I was teasing him. And he said, yeah, I know. And he was laughing about it. We were laughing together. And finally he said something. He goes, you know what though, Don? When we go to chapel and the chorale sings, or some of those special groups that sing in our chapel and they're great singers, he says, you know, God's perfect. He's perfect. He's flawless. So just the music itself is not impressive to Him because He's flawless. But what's not something to erase is when He sees through the hearts of, into the deep hearts of people, and they're worshiping Him. And the author of Hebrews says that one of the sacrifices we give to God is the sacrifice of praise. I love that song. We give the sacrifice of praise unto the Lord. Remember that song? That's what God is looking at. And it's the same way about our spiritual gifts. We may, I don't do it as good as she does it. I can't do that, what he does. It doesn't matter. Matthew 25, Jesus says, He gives and He only holds us accountable for what He has given according to our abilities. He's not impressed with someone who we think is greater. He's most impressed that we maximize what He has given to us individually. This is a sacrifice of praise. Here's the sacrifice of mercy. Having compassion on people who are going through difficult times. I've heard so many times in the course of my 40-some years of ministry, elderly people say the golden years are not so golden. I had the opportunity this morning to talk with someone who just lost her husband. She's hurting. Of course she's hurting. We hurt when we experience difficulties and trials. We can name more as I spot through the people here, different trials you're going through. People of mercy, they're the ones that spot that. They see that, and they're the first ones to go and put their arm around them, or can I pray with you, or can I stop over and take you out for a cup of coffee this week? And the gift of mercy. The gift of giving. Not just to the local church. Give a variety of different ways. You can be handing a guy a $50 bill during the week that is in bad need, and you just spontaneously do that because givers do that. Giving people just, in fact, they love doing it. They enjoy giving. And you know what the book of Proverbs says when you do something like that? That you're not giving to the person, you're giving to the Lord. He who gives to the poor, it gives to the Lord. I love that verse. It's giving to God. We are priests. So let's go to chapter 3 of Hebrews. And here's what he says in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, he now changes from God's king son to the emphasis on God's priest son. And as Moses' brother Aaron was the high priest over Israel, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's made atonement for our sin. It's a done deal. He doesn't go into that Holy of Holies once a year. He's already done it. Completed once for all. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers, metakoi, companions of the heavenly calling, the calling to be a companion, Consider the apostle. Apostle means one sent forth. Jesus Christ was sent forth by the Father. And high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in his house. Numbers chapter 12 said Moses was faithful in building this house. He did it as God commanded. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Christ, the great high priest, is of more glory than Moses and Aaron, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So now this house that is Jesus built, is the house that is greater than the one that Moses built, which was a foreshadowing. It was a foreshadowing. It was a precursor. As Moses, verse 5, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for which testimony of these things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ, a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, here's the key point of today's teaching that I want you to listen to. You read through this chapter, the author is not concerned only about that you are a member of that house. You are if you're a believer. The thrust of the passage is, are you functioning within the house? Am I functioning in the house? Am I participating in the house? How God has gifted me to participate. The opportunities He's given me to participate. Worshiping Him in song. Financial giving. Helping needy people. Using my spiritual gift, etc., etc. I want to read this quote. This quote comes from a commentary, but he also was my professor of Hebrews. And he writes this. As the context, now listen carefully, it's kind of a long thing here, but listen carefully. As the context and the Old Testament background show, the author was thinking in priestly terms. He was also thinking functionally. The exalted Son presides over every priestly apparatus, which is an operative reality. We're in a priesthood. As long as the readership held firmly to their Christian commitment, they also functioned within the priestly arrangement. But just as one who was a Levite by birth could withdraw from participation in the tabernacle of Moses' day, so too one who is a true Christian by new birth may choose to withdraw from his or her priestly role within the functioning household. It was precisely this danger which concerned the writer in the present warning passage. In other words, he says, if you remain true to your commitment, not that you're, then we'll know that you're saved, you're going to heaven. No. If you stay true to the commitment, you are part of the metakoi, the partakers. You're part of those that will be rewarded. You're part of those that will reign with Christ when He comes back. Every believer will go into the kingdom, but those participating priests, those active priests, God sees that. And He says you will then be experiencing your heavenly calling of being a metakoi, a partaker, as we have studied. You know, I don't care whether it's a small church or a big church. It's easy for a Christian to come in, sit down, stand up, sing a few songs, sit down again, listen to a sermon, and then can't wait to get out of there. Maybe has 20 different restaurants to choose from for lunch down the street. And then eat. Maybe take a trip to Costco or in Salina, a trip to Sam's or in McPherson, head over to Walmart a minute and then quickly get home, make sure you're in time for the Chiefs game. And check the box, went to church. did what God wanted me to do. I went to church. That's not what God has in mind here. There's a lot of Christians, I believe, that are sitting in churches right now at this very moment that are not active, functioning priests. They're positional priests, but they're not functioning priests. Functioning priests drive up to a church on a Sunday morning and say, God, help me to be sensitive to who you'd like me to talk with today. God, if there's something that I need to see, show it to me. Something that I can do to participate, show it to me. These are people that don't easily excuse not coming to church together or to serving God outside the church in opportunities where you function. Because you don't function as a priest just on Sunday mornings. You function as a priest 24/7. But functioning priests are sensitive to serving in the household all the time. Now, that doesn't mean you accept every offer, because he doesn't call you to live life and burn yourself out. He does want you to be sensitive. You don't have to say yes to everything. I sure don't. Men might wonder, why aren't you at the Bible study on Sunday afternoons? Because I'm limiting my schedule, that's why. I don't feel a bit guilty before God. But I hope you can enjoy it if you go. I think it'd be a great thing for you to go. I talked to Ron Allen at length last night. Good, go. But I don't say yes to everything, and neither should you. But I do want to say yes to what I know God is calling me to participate in his household. It's a fascinating thing. And that's what the author of Hebrews says, that we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope of firmament to the end, that we are functioning within the household. Though now he quotes as his backup, again, these are all Psalms. Almost everything he quotes is from Psalms. Psalm 95. This is a call to worship. It's a psalm of a call to worship. Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, today meaning don't wait any longer. Don't postpone this thing. Don't procrastinate. It's time now. If you hear him calling you to be the metakoi, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of the trial of the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and said, they will go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Who's he talking about? Talking about the people of Israel. Send 12 spies up to Kadesh Barnea. Come back. Should we go up there and take the land? Two of them said, yeah, God's on our side, Joshua and Caleb. Let's go. We can trust him. 10 of them said, they're giants. They're huge. They're huge. And they got these big walls around their cities. We have nothing. We don't even have iron yet. Let's take a vote. All in favor of following Joshua and Caleb, raise your hand. All in favor of following the 10, raise your hand. All the hands go up of the nation. God says, you don't believe that I can deliver you from your enemies. You're going into the wilderness for 40 years, and everybody 20 and over is going to die during that course of that 40 years for your unbelief, and you will not enter into the land of Canaan. You will not enter into the rest of the land that I have promised your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You will not experience it. Was their eternal life taken away? No. But their temporal rest was. Their rest. And that's why in chapter 4, we will get into the fact that the author is telling us believers, don't forfeit your rest, meaning the millennial kingdom and reigning with Christ, because of unbelief. And these people did it. And God held accountable everybody 20 and over. Under that, he did not hold them accountable. And they lived and they continued to get older, and they married and they procreated, and the nation built back. But during that 40 years, There's a lot of funerals, a lot of funerals. Every day people were dying. You talk about a pandemic. Every day people were dying because there's 2.5 million people. And how many of those were 20 and over? Likely the vast majority, or many of them, most of them. Because God, it says, is anger. Therefore, it says, beware then, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, as long as you have time, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, every day a person goes into sin and goes unconfessed, he gets harder, he gets more and more calloused. And they get harder and harder and harder where they don't listen to anybody. Because sin will make you hard and it will make you insensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It will take us insensitive to the convictions. But the person who says, I don't want to go that route. God, what in me needs cleansing? I want it. I want to enter your rest. I want to be part of the heavenly calling. I want to be part of the metakoi. I want to do your will. I love you. I want to grow in you. I want to serve you. Those are the people that are hearing the voice of the shepherd. And then he says, for we have become metakoi, verse 14, of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Then verse 16, for having heard, rebelled, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They were redeemed. But they were disciplined. I want to say this carefully. God has his limits in his patience with believers who snub him. He has his ways of waking up believers in his time and in his way. And especially at the judgment seat of Christ, when all believers will appear before him. Now, who was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to who did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. The author is not telling people, you're not going to go to heaven if you've become hardened like that. He's talking to people who are already believers, who have lost sensitivity to God and the fact that they are in a spiritual household where we love him and we serve him and we love his people and we do whatever he's calling us to do. So I spent some time thinking about the book of Hebrews, and this is what I wrote. I'd like to go ahead and define, what is the person who's a Christian but is in a state of unbelief? How is it exhibited? This all comes from the book of Hebrews. They doubt the truth of the second coming, or they put off preparation for the second coming. They don't think it's going to happen at any moment. They live individually away from Christian encouragement and accountability. They don't want Christian encouragement and accountability. They shun away from that. They might sit in the back row of a church and leave and go out to Mount McAllister's Deli or whatever afterwards, but they refusal to listen to the correction of others. We might see a person actually wandering a little bit. There's something not right about him. Maybe faithful to his spouse or her spouse. It's not always adultery or drugs or anything like that. It might be just that he's starting to see some spiritual insensitivity. You approach that person and say, I'm concerned about your walk with God. We don't do that anymore. It's none of my business. Yes, it is your business. It is our business when we see sin happening. The greatest excuse is, I'll just pray about it. That's not what God said. He said, admonish one another. Encourage one another. Well, I'm just going to pray about it. No can do, God says. Yeah, if they don't listen to you, then what else do you do except to pray? You do. They lose interest in examining God's word. They become dull of hearing. They're not anticipating hearing it or reading it. They lose teachability. They have no fear of the judgment seat of Christ. And they have limited interest in financial giving. To them, financial giving is a have to please God. Okay, how much do I have to give? All right. Okay, and then, but people in the priesthood say, man, I got some extra cash here, and I want to put my giving first. Get that paycheck or whatever, and I love giving. Here's what the believing Christian does. They hunger for God's word. They anticipate the return of Christ. They prioritize the local church. They look to ways to minister, not just how they can be ministered to. They open up the observations of others regarding their behavior or wandering. They're open to gently, graciously, in humility. I love you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Bible says. Somebody that loves me enough to say, hey, Don, I think you could speak a little bit nicer to your wife. Remember I told you that story? That's what wounding friends do. And they change our lives. They change the course that we're on. The believing person thinks every day about the judgment seat of Christ. And it affects the choices they make. And they consistently and generously support God's work, and they're financially generous to those in need. I'd like to make this application. Attending a church doesn't mean we are of the practicing priests. But practicing priests are the ones that are offering up these spiritual sacrifices we briefly looked at this morning. But a second application is this, folks. The majority is not always right. In fact, biblically, most of the time they're wrong. Are you willing to be the minority? Are you willing to be one that says, it is my business to talk with you? Are you one of the ones that is open to someone talking with you? Am I open to someone talking with me? Don, there's something I'd like to talk with you about. Or that encouraging word. It's easy to come to church, want to talk with all your friends, but do you go talk with people you haven't met who are new here maybe, or people that are hurting? Active priests, that's who they look for. We do enjoy friendships. Nothing wrong with that. You should have them and enjoy lunch together and all this and that. But active priests are always sensitive. They're watching. I just so appreciate our elders. I've told them this a dozen times. I love watching them play the room in the mornings. And not just gathering with people they're comfortable with, but talking, spotting visitors, spotting people in need. I love that. That's active priesthood. That's what the difference is between the unbelieving believer and the believing believer. We are a royal priesthood functioning in a priestly environment. And the author couldn't be more pointed in saying, don't forsake being a metakoi. Be an active priest. Help people to worship God, to know God, to see God, to deepen their walk with God. Don't harden your heart when something needs to be dealt with. Be sensitive. Don't raise your hand. How many of you in this room are praying for somebody that has a hardened heart now? They don't listen to anybody. You've tried with them. Put it in the hands of a gracious God. He's the perfect disciplinarian. He never does anything too much or too little. And ask Him to awaken. And then say to God, I don't know exactly what my gift is, but would you show me? Would you show me how you want me to function in this priesthood? He will. Pursue a study of spiritual gifts. It'll help you. There's a lot of good books written on it today that'll give you some principles that will help you determine, I think this is how God has wired me. He loves a priest who says, how can I serve you? My great high priest, who has paid the atoning price for our sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us not to become hardened. Help us not to lose perspective of eternal matters. Give us wisdom of how you would seek for us to offer spiritual sacrifices as we do so and we praise you together, as we do good to those that are in need, as we give financially, as we use our spiritual gift. And the fifth one, by the way, folks, is evangelism. When you share Jesus with somebody, even if they don't believe, if you just shared Jesus with somebody, God says, that's a sacrifice to me. I love the fragrance of that. In giving, the Apostle Paul says that that gift that you gave Paul, that gift that was given to Paul's missionary work, he says, is a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a sweet savor into the nostrils of God and into the nostrils of our high priest in the heavenlies. Help us to think in those ways. Thank you for giving all of us who have believed the privilege of being in a holy priesthood, living stones. And I pray for anyone here who has yet to put their faith in Christ alone, that they would do today, that they would become that living stone. The moment they believe, they become your child. The moment they believe, not trusting in their good works, not trusting in baptism, not trusting in giving money, but trusting in Jesus Christ alone, who shed his blood as a covering, as an atonement for our sin, that they would put their faith in him and him alone for eternal life, and that you will give them the assurance that the moment they did that, they are saved eternally. I can never lose it. And then that they would grow and accept the call into the priesthood, the functioning priesthood. In Jesus' name, amen.